I especially appreciate that song we didn't know. That was really, really an awesome song, hymn, whatever you call it. The words were just really adoring to the Lord. As we come to the exposition of the Word, we're going to be starting a new book today. Starting a new book. We're going to be getting into the book of Acts. The book of Acts. And I don't think when we finish this book we'll be charismatic, but this is where charismatics spend all of their time. Not taking it, I think, in the context of the overall Scripture. They kind of pull Acts out of Scripture and use it as a roadmap for worship. So, to begin with, let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll get right into it. Father, we once again thank You for the blessing of Your Word that is altogether sufficient for rule, practice, and faith. We thank You, Father, that You have given us Your Word, that we have minds that will receive it by the working of Your Holy Spirit. Father, we are in awe of what You have done in saving Your people and redeeming us out of the hand of the enemy and calling us out of this world to be the light of the world, walking in the footsteps of Christ. We pray now as we look into Your Word that we can be transformed more and more day by day into the image of Christ. For His glory, we do pray now. Amen. So, the name Acts. The word Acts comes from a word meaning to practice or action or doing work. Some would say Acts is so named because we see in Acts the working of the apostles and the church. So they would say we call it Acts because it is a historical record of the acts of the apostles and the early church. And that's not untrue by any means, but I think it would be more fitting to say Acts is so named because in Acts the kingdom of God is coming on earth in the hearts of people as we see the Holy Spirit, who was sent from the Father and the Son, doing the work of calling the chosen from all people groups to make up a people for His name's sake, which is the church. Okay? In a word, the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of His people. In the hearts of His people to make up His church. So, it is, like I say, not untrue to say the works of the apostles and the church, the acts of the apostles, but it's the Holy Spirit working in them. And we'll look at the text, but if you remember, in John, Jesus promised that He would send His Spirit upon them. And that's what we're going to get to see. We're going to get to see the pouring out of the Spirit in Acts. Notice Acts chapter 2, verse 39. Acts 2:39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. So the promise. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. See, it is the working of God's Holy Spirit to call out from among all people groups this idea of you and your children. Remember the context. He's speaking to the nation of the Jews, primarily Jewish people in Jerusalem. This is the sermon on Pentecost when 3,000 souls were added to the church, is the context. And so he's speaking primarily to these Jewish people from all over that world area. And the promise of salvation is for you and your children as Jewish people and for all who are far off. Now that idea of far off is encompassing of Gentiles. Okay, if you look in Ephesians especially, we won't take the time to go there, but if you look in Ephesians chapter 2, we've read it many times, it talks about we, or the Ephesians who he's speaking to, but we as Gentiles are born far off, away from the covenants of promise, and not near to the covenants of promise like the Jews were. So they were considered, or we are considered, far off. So it's to the Jewish people and to their children. You know, God did not stop dealing with Jewish people at this point in time when Christ came. He still saves Jewish people, born natural Jews. If you don't believe that, go to Romans chapter 11. Read that, and you'll get a good idea there. But then those who are far off. The promise is for those who are far off. Everyone, notice, whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. So it's not every individual who will ever be born of every tribe and tongue and, you know, Jew and Gentile, but it is qualified by the working of God to call them to Himself. And then notice also in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And that was typified with the nation of the Jews. They were nothing. They were not a nation. They were in Abraham, and he was a pagan. You know, they were nothing special out of all peoples. And God called Abraham and set him apart. And so that is typified, that is a type of the special people of God, the chosen, whom, as we saw in Acts, God calls to Himself. Or here in 1 Peter, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of, not just out of the world and out of all nation groups to make a special people, but who called you out of darkness, out of sin and out of death. He calls people into His marvelous light. Amen? It's just glorious. So, what is Acts? The kingdom of God is coming on earth. He promised His kingdom, didn't He? He promised to set up His kingdom. The kingdom of God is coming on earth in the hearts of people as we see the Holy Spirit who was sent from the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is sent from the Father and the Son, doing the work of calling the chosen from all people groups to make up a people for His name's sake. And what do we call those people? The church. Amen. Among other things, the redeemed, the people of God, as we see here in 1 Peter, a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Do you ever think of yourself as a royal priesthood? Not an Aaronic priesthood, because you fall in the line with Aaron and his descendants. No, no, no. A royal priesthood, because you fall in the line of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Christ. A holy nation. A holy nation. A people for His own possession. And why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. Are we doing that? I think we are this morning. We're proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you were not received, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now you have received mercy. Amen. So the name Acts, when you think of it, don't just think the works of the apostles, the Acts of the apostles. Think about it in terms of the working of God's Holy Spirit in His apostles. And then in us who do what? Follow the doctrine of the apostles' doctrine, as we see the early church did. And then just a word about the author. No, that's wrong. That's incorrect. We've been talking about the author, right? The Holy Spirit. Okay, let's see if I could catch you there. See what your reaction would be when I said the author. The penman. We're going to talk about the penman for just a moment. Everyone know what a penman is? You might call him a writer. Someone who writes words down. Someone who is really trained in the art of communication through writing. A penman. Less than 100 years after Jesus, the undisputed consensus of the church was that this physician and companion of the Apostle Paul, named Luke, penned the gospel and historic letters addressed to Theophilus. The Gospel of Luke, as well as the Acts. What about Luke? Luke was a constant companion of the Apostle Paul. Notice in Acts 16, 11 through 13. Acts 16, 11 through 13. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct, notice the we there, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. A lot of we's in there, right? So the indication is that the author who wrote Acts was a companion of Paul. That's the idea. That he was right there on the journey, on the missionary journey, consistently with the Apostle Paul. And we'll notice also that Luke certainly was a constant companion of the Apostle Paul. And so Luke, speaking about himself in relation to the Apostle Paul and his journeys. So notice in 2 Timothy 4:9 through 11, do your best to come to me soon. This is, by the way, context. Paul is in prison in Rome waiting for execution. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. So, Luke alone is with me to the very last hours of the Apostle Paul's life. Luke was a constant companion. And then in Philemon verses 23 and 24, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. So Luke's right there in the list of fellow workers with the Apostle Paul. And then, also it seems Luke was a physician. It seems that he was a physician as well as a Gentile. I think he was a Gentile. Which, by the way, would make him, if that is true, would make him, I think, the only Gentile writer of the New Testament, or penman of the New Testament. So it seems like he was a physician and a Gentile from Colossians chapter 4, Colossians 4, 7 through 14. And I think the only way you could say this is not true is if there is another Luke. I don't know of any other Luke that this could possibly be. So, not 100% sure, but I'm pretty confident that this is true. So let's begin reading in verse 7 of Colossians 4. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. Okay, so Onesimus was a Colossian, I suppose, writing this letter to the church at Colossae. So, Onesimus is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. Now notice, these men who it's just mentioned, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. and they have been a comfort to me. So Luke is not mentioned in that list. He was a fellow worker with Paul. And I'm taking it when he says, these are the only men of the circumcision. I'm taking that to mean Jewish people when it says of the circumcision, among whom my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort for me. So then notice Epaphras, who is one of you, so another Colossian, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. And then verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. So in that context, I hope I'm correct in thinking that this is the same Luke, I believe that it is, constant companion of Paul, and that he is a physician, and that he is a Gentile, because just previously it mentioned those of the circumcision, and he wasn't in that list. So, by reason of deduction, I think we can say that he was a physician and a Gentile. What is the importance of that? Well, it's a fact, I think. And I think it also lends to, as we go, keep this in mind as we go through Acts and the way that it's written and the doctrine. And, you know, it's true that the author is the Holy Spirit, but he used the individual personalities of the penman who wrote the scriptures. And so I think you can see that coming out. His education as a physician and a scientist, I think you can see some of that coming out, especially in the Gospel of Luke. And I believe as we go through Acts, what we're going to see is we're going to be making a lot of references to the Gospel of Luke. At least today we are. We're going to notice some... it's basically a review. We'll get to that in a moment. Getting ahead of myself. So, the penman. And then, why do we believe Acts to be divinely authored? Does anybody... Have a preconceived idea about that? Have you thought of that, I guess, is the question. Why do we take Acts as divinely authored, as inspired scripture? And I know, I don't think any of us are highly educated in textual criticism, the art of knowing where the text comes from and all the ins and outs and the authority of it, but it's good to know some of that. It's good to have some basic idea of why we trust this as God's Word, why we say that this is God's Word. And we could go through, we could preach a long series of messages, you know, on textual criticism, and we could all become more educated in that. But for this morning, just suffice it to say, there are several reasons, but I think the most significant reason that we take this or any letter, book, to be divinely inspired is the context. What does it say? What is the context? And you know, for something to be truth, yes, it's words on a page, it's literature, but the distinction about divinely inspired literature versus human-authored literature is the context. This is the truth of God, the eternal truth of God. And it bears witness with the doctrine of the apostles' doctrine. Not only does it doesn't contradict the apostles' doctrine, but it in fact supports the apostles' doctrine. We see it confirming and supporting the doctrine of the apostles in the book of Acts. And that's why we say there is no contradiction. So if we can find a true contradiction in a certain book contradicting other texts in Scripture, then we have a problem. You know, we have a real problem. But I haven't found any true contradictions. And also I rely on men who are very astute in textual criticism, and it's a consensus of those men that there is no true contradictions in Scripture. There are none. You know, it wasn't just a few ignorant, unlearned people who put the Scripture together. It happened over years with a lot of toil, to say this particular book is Scripture and that one is not Scripture. There was a lot of letters, by the way. There were a lot of writings that were considered. Is this text Scripture? Is this not Scripture? And a lot was not. It was determined to be not. And then the ones we have were. And there was good reason for all of that. So that's a good study, though, if you'd be interested. There's some good books out there on that. So we believe that Acts is divinely inspired, bottom line. Because there are no contradictions, and it supports the text of the apostles' doctrine. And then, getting into the book, you've been waiting for this. Come on, let's get on with it. Let's get into the text. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So that's about as far as we'll get this morning. We won't go any further than verse 4. Just an introduction here. Begin reading at verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, remember I said it's addressed to Theophilus, and the first book he's referring to is the Gospel of Luke, which was also addressed to Theophilus, a letter to Theophilus. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me." And we know that is the promise of the Holy Spirit to be coming. And so, first in the gospel, we see the teaching and work of Jesus from birth to ascension. By the way, these four verses, to me, it seems is a review of the gospel letter. It's a quick review, O Theophilus, of what you heard in the gospel. A review of the gospel letter, and then a list of the main topics of the gospel letter in the first book. So now we're going to go back into Luke. and refer back to Luke. So before we go forward into Acts, let's go back and get a foundation. So in the Gospel of Luke, we see the, and by the way, if you hear me say the Gospel, I'm not talking about the overall good news of Christ. I am, but in specifically I'm referencing the Gospel written by Luke. The Gospel of Luke. Okay, so in the Gospel we see the teaching and work of Jesus from birth to ascension. Notice in Acts 1, verses 1 and then part of verse 2. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So he's referencing back to the Gospel of Luke and what he said in the Gospel of Luke, which was all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. So from birth to ascension. Okay, so that's what was dealt with in the Gospel of Luke, from birth to ascension. And primarily, who he is, that is, who Christ is, the Christ of God, and then who he came to save. Who he is and who he came to save. That's my summation, okay, of what Luke is saying here. So in the Gospel we see the teaching and work of Jesus from birth to ascension, who he is, that is the Christ of God, and who he came to save. The hopeless. Notice, and I think a good example of this in Luke is chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. Keep in mind, who is Jesus and who did he come to save? Beginning at verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, that is Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, his hometown. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. So he went into the synagogue, stood up, the attendant handed him the scroll, he read. I believe that's Isaiah. I believe that's where that comes from. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty." To set at liberty. See, not just to proclaim it, not just to tell it forth as a prophet, but as Tony said this morning, to actually be that priest and that sacrifice. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. And to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So then he handed the attendant back the scroll and sat down. And everyone was fixed on him. Every eye of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, and so this was customary, by the way. Someone would stand up, the scroll would be handed, and he would read, and then he would expound upon the text which he just read. And so Jesus is about to teach on the text. He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And let me tell you, to a Jew, that was earth-shattering. Okay, that was worth listening to. That was something to perk up your attention. I doubt there were anybody sleeping in that congregation that day. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Okay. Now, they knew, by the way, who Jesus was. He was not an unknown person, obviously, beyond just the fact that he was from Nazareth. This was his hometown, so they knew him that way as Joseph's son. But they also knew that he had been doing miraculous deeds in other areas, okay? Capernaum in particular. So then he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." Okay, so, and I think that bottom line is, he is saying to them, "I know you want me to do miracles here. Heal yourself," or not necessarily using that as we might say, you know, heal yourself, you know, do it to yourself and then heal others. I don't think it's in that context. I think what he's saying is, heal your own town first. Heal us. Heal Nazareth. Do the miracles here. Because then he says, "What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." In your hometown. So, heal here like you did in Capernaum. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here. And then, verse 24. And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah." So, now he's basically going to tell them no. Okay? So, "I know you want me to heal here." No. No. And here's an example. So he goes into the Old Testament and he brings out Elijah and Elisha. "But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them," okay, "none of them, who? There were many widows in Israel. And Elijah was sent to none of them," none of the Israeli widows, "but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Now, try to hear this through Jewish ears. Try to put yourself in their position. Please don't remind us of that. We don't want to be reminded that Elijah was sent by God to a pagan land to preserve the life of a pagan widow. We don't want to hear that. But that's what he told them. He told them that story. And I want to read that, but let's go ahead and finish this text. "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed but Naaman the Syrian." Oh, he did it again. A Syrian. Not only was he a Syrian, but he was a high military ranking official for the Syrian army who had killed Jews and taken them captive. when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. He disappeared. So, let's notice in Kings, 1 Kings, I think I had that. Yeah, I was looking for it on my... Over here. There we go. Found it. Okay. 1 Kings 17, verses 8 through 16. It's a very, very interesting account. I thought it was definitely worth taking the time to read. Then the word of the Lord came to him, that is Elijah. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city... By the way, it says he said, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. That widow didn't know anything about that. He ordained it, but she didn't know it yet. She's about to find out. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. That's it. We're done. We're out of food. There is nothing. We are eating our last morsel and we're dying. Wow. You talk about a helpless condition, completely without hope. That's the point. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken to Elijah. What was that he said about bringing hope to the hopeless? So, the hopeless, and then back to Luke chapter 4. Back to Luke 4. Yeah, there you go. Second part. No, that's it. Yeah, sorry. So, Elijah went to the widow, and then Elisha to Naaman. And we won't take the time to read that, but Naaman was the Syrian soldier who had leprosy, and there were many lepers in Israel. And so you can see why they really wanted to get rid of him. This was very distasteful. This idea that you've healed in Capernaum, you've done miracles in other places, and you won't heal here in Nazareth, your hometown. Why won't you heal yourself first? Heal your hometown first. And then he tells this account that really caused their blood to boil. I mean, it just really made them angry. So, as we said, I think this is a good example in the Gospel of Luke for giving us those two main points. First, that who is Christ? Remember, he said, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What scripture? That the day of the Lord's favor has come. Okay? Salvation has come. The day of the Lord's favor. Proclamation of salvation. Who He is, the Christ of God to bring salvation, and then who He came to save. He came to save the sick. He didn't come to save those who don't need a physician. He came to heal the widow who was hopeless. Naaman, who was hopeless. And, you know, the list goes on and on. And you can see it through all the healings, the miraculous healings that he did in the Gospel of Luke. We'll go through a lot of that, I'm sure, as we go through Acts. So, we didn't get as far as I'd hoped we would. We just barely scratched the surface of verses 1 and 2, didn't we? Let's see. And you know, I was actually thinking this, I probably won't get much past 30 minutes out of this outline. We're out of time. Wow. Okay, so I think we'll stop right there. It's a good place. It's a good place to stop. Considering who is Christ and who He came to save. He came to save those who cannot save themselves. Those who are hopeless. Those who are hopeless. And I think, you know, all of those who have confessed Christ here, all of us who have, would say, yeah, I was at a point I was completely hopeless. I might have been raised in church or I might not have, depending on your particular situation. But the one thing we all have in common is coming to the end of ourself. Coming to the end of ourself. Recognizing that whether I'm old or whether I'm young, whether I'm wealthy or whether I'm poor, whether I have this world's goods, whether I have a good job, whether I'm broke and have nothing, all that doesn't matter. It's, I am hopeless. I have no hope. And that is the point that the Holy Spirit brings His people to. To clearly see our only hope is in Christ. Our only hope is in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this clear vision in Your Word of who our Lord Jesus is. That He is the Christ, the promised Messiah to come and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. We give You so much thanks and praise because we have, by the working of Your Holy Spirit, giving us ears to hear, we have heard the message of salvation in Christ. We thank You, Father. In Jesus' holy and most precious name we pray. Amen.